done, coming to a book that's doing Revelation. Just as a side note, I want you to know that the eclipse this week has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. And if you are listening to anyone who is saying it does, you are listening to a false teacher. Stop listening to that person. Next Sunday when we gather, we will show you, hey, look, we're still here. And so it seems to me that whenever any time an earthquake or like an eclipse happens in the United States, it's the apocalypse. But if it happens in any other part of the world, it doesn't matter. And so if your reading of the book of Revelation is what is happening in the United States, you've got it wrong. And you are listening to someone who's got it wrong. So change the channel. Turn off that person on Daystar TV or whoever else it is. They are false. Okay, welcome to our church. It's not even in the notes. It's just an added bonus. I was also told my parents are listening today. So hello, Mom and Dad. And my Uncle Bob, who's like 100 years old. All right. So we're continuing our time in the book of Revelation. I just looked at them in the camera. We're now in the churches. Let's now be serious. Now, we're in the churches. We did Ephesus. Ephesus is the great missionary church. It's the church with all the teachers that it's a great heritage, and they had forsaken love for one another, and so Jesus calls them to account. And then we've got the letter to Smyrna, and the letter to Smyrna is, you're suffering, and I know. I have the final word on your suffering. And then Pergamum, where persecution is happening, Antipas has died, and yet Jesus still rebukes them. And now we come to Thyatira, 20 to 30 miles up the road. This is a small commercial town. If you know the book of Acts, this is where Lydia is from. She was an international class businesswoman, seller of purple cloth, kind of a high-end business person, probably funded a lot of Paul's ministry. She's the first convert in Europe that we know of, at least in the book of Acts, and this is her hometown. Now, I've been thinking about these letters this week. When you visualize, we all do this, right? Like we visualize who these people are and what does it look like and what are they speaking and how are they speaking? What comes to your mind? I say that because these are Asian believers. There are probably more Christians in this church than there were in Thyatira at the same time, at that time. So this group, over two services, or last week at the sub, are more Christians than are receiving this letter in Thyatira. They would have met outside to hear this letter, or, and if you guys could turn the lights off, I don't know what it is. It's like, again, 70, 80 degrees up here. They're not off, just down. I want to be seen. These people are speaking Greek. They're meeting in homes or outside. So just as you visualize this, visualize it as a church of, or a city filled with Christians about maybe this many or less who are Asian, who are speaking Greek, who are a fledgling community in Thyatira in the first century. So have you ever met someone that you never have to worry about what they're thinking? You never have any confusion about what they're thinking? You never say to them, tell me what you really think? They know. You know, sometimes you read the book of Revelation and you're like, what the heck is going on? But for the church in Thyatira, I don't think anyone is left wondering at the end of this letter. As you heard Mitch in shorts read this letter as it's snowing outside, you're probably distracted. But listen, were you at all wondering what Jesus thought about this church? Imagine being the person delivering this letter. You've walked, you've been in Ephesus, you've been in Smyrna, you've been in Pergamum. You've read the letter. You know what's coming. What's coming? You are about to call out by name, essentially, someone in the church. You are going to call out part of the church and say, Jesus is threatening you. Would you have the courage to do it? Imagine this morning I decided, hey, welcome guests. I am convicted this morning to name someone in our church from the pulpit. And I'm not only going to name that person, I'm going to name everyone who thinks that person is teaching the right things. And so I'm going to implicate you from the pulpit. How would you react? Would you, I know how some of you would send me emails. I mean, I get emails, but these would be emails. Darren, you're so unkind. You should have done that privately. You know, we're going to have a congregational meeting next week to discuss what Darren did from the pulpit. Darren was completely unhinged. Did you get enough sleep? And yet here we are in Thyatira, and some people are about to be called out. It's crazy. If I just summarize this whole passage, it's that if a church can't deal with a hard situation, God will. And you'll see that now as we go through it. So first, Jesus appears and attacks the culture's gods. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. So Jesus appears in a really powerful way. Two things. This is who he is. These are the words, announcement of the Son of God. This is what you look like. He has eyes blazing fire, and he has feet of burnished bronze. Let's do each one. So the words of the Son of God. So in John, Jesus is called what? This is the Word of God, and his name is Jesus. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is the ultimate self-disclosure of who God is. When you look at Jesus, Jesus is the final word. Jesus is the one who spoke stars into being, and he is the essence. He is the epitome. He is the person, God himself in flesh. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. You're seeing Jesus as the final word. It's the word that heals. It's the word that shatters rock. And he gets the final word, and he is the Son of God. Now, that's an important designation for Scripture, right? At his baptism, what is Jesus called? My Son. This is a quote from Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is quoted later here, where the person in Psalm 2 is called my Son. Now, Psalm 2 is funny because it's it's the only place in Scripture where God's laughing and God is mocking people. Like he's laughing at them for coming up against him. And then he turns and designates someone who is his son. But it's also a rebuke of the god of Thyatira, Apollo. Do you know what Apollo is called in Thyatira? The Son of God. You know, Jesus often presents himself in ways that cultures understand. Jesus highlights things about himself. I mean, even as we've gone through these letters, Jesus does not appear the same in each of these letters. He's not revealing everything about himself. He's being super specific for super specific situations. You know, Christianity is not like Islam, right? Islam brings a culture. Christianity is very flexible when it comes to culture. And so here comes the Christian message, and you see it in Acts, and you see it here in Revelation. They pick a symbol off the shelf of the culture, and they say, actually, no, Jesus is actually the Son of God. Apollo is not the Son of God. Your God is a puny God. Jesus is the true Son. He's the Son of God. He has blazing eyes of fire and burnished bronze. So here's the description. Now, this is actually an overlap of Revelation 1. I don't know if you remember this. I'll read it to you. Here's Jesus appearing. I turned around to see a voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, there was a Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with golden sash around his chest. His hair was white as wool and as white as snow. His eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing water. So there's a description of Jesus, right? This is from the book of Daniel. It's a description of God in the book of Daniel. And here, all of the attributes of God are placed on Jesus. And now you see the overlap, right? Like Jesus picks out some of those things and says, I am the Son of God. These are my words. And I only have two of these. I have eyes of fire, and I have feet of bronze. That's penetrating insight, right? Why does he say this in this letter, but not in other letters? It's that he wants them to know, I see you. You know, in other letters, it's right, I know, I know, I know, as if God's saying, I know, but now he's saying, I see. Have you ever met someone whose eyes are clear? I mean, I'm talking like piercing clear, like Max Scherzer of, I don't remember whose team he's on anymore, weird-eyed Max. Like, you just have certain people that you look at, and when they look at you, you feel like you want to look down. They just have piercing eyes. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when I look at you, I see you. I see your motives. I see your thoughts. I see your actions. I mean, to be gazed on, to have our own lives gazed on by Christ is for Christ to say, I'm revealing everything and looking at you. Just try to imagine it. I have been with people who are not alert. I see some of you pretending like you're praying. You're doing this. You're falling asleep. But listen, have some integrity. Don't pretend. You know, you're falling asleep. It's okay. But not Christ. Christ looks at you with zeal. Christ sees you. He has compassion on you. He's looking at you. He sees everything. It's not like the pastor who sees everything going on in the aisles. No, he sees it all. In the ancient world, fiery eyes were judgment. And so here's Jesus taking a symbol from the Old Testament, taking a symbol from Greek culture, combining it into one so that everyone understands, I see everything. And he has bronze feet. What is that? I don't know. It could be that there is a prominent bronze guild in Thyatira, and it could be that this is related to military and that having bronze is being, you know, part of the military, and here's Jesus picturing himself as a conqueror, and he's militaristic, and he's the one in charge. But guess who is portrayed as a militaristic warrior in bronze in Thyatira? You wouldn't believe it, Apollo. And so here comes Jesus, the true Son of God, whose eyes are piercing, who has bronze feet, and he says, I'm actually the true God. I'm actually the Son of God. And so he takes the symbol and speaks to the reality of Thyatira. That's why I love the book of Revelation. All right, so God speaks now, a godly church, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. This is actually the opposite of the church in Ephesus. They were to repent and do the deeds they did at church. This church in Pergamum is doing great. I mean, this is crazy. This is the most extensive list of good things happening in a church of all seven churches. And we know what's coming. And you just go, what is happening? Like, shouldn't the letter end right here? I know your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. And not only that, they're doing it better than they used to do it. Isn't that the greatest commendation? And if you read the New Testament, you see there is a lot of encouragement in the New Testament in the midst of correction. I think of this all the time. My propensity is always to find fault with everything. Do you know what I'm talking? No one else, just me? Like, there's always something broken that needs to be fixed. It's a very cynical way of looking at the world. Even imagine the Apostle Paul. He's done ministry in Corinth for years, and then you read the letters he wrote to Corinth. Would you consider the Corinthians Christians? They're putting up with incest in their church. They're like, no big deal. And how does he open the letter in Corinth? My brothers and sisters. You would think he could have been so cynical. Could have tried to measure and be like, why isn't the church being what it should be? Why aren't they doing what they should do? You know, one of the cures to cynicism is Jesus. Instead of trying to just find cracks in Christianity and all the problems, it's just Jesus. There's not a lot of cynicism when he's with you. And so he loves his people. He loves his church. Paul spends so much time writing these letters. He could have given up. You read the book of Acts, and then you read his letters, and you're like, why didn't you? There's not, like, all those churches closed down eventually. Why did he not just go, oh, I made this up? But this is the church Christ loves, and here's the list. Full of faith, or faithfulness, that is, they believe God will come through despite what they see. It was Augustine that said, faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward for faith is to see what you believe. So the church is doing things. So it's not just they have faith. Look at the text. They have service. That is, they're working on behalf of others. They have perseverance. That is, things are hard and they're enduring it. They're pressing on. Now, would you say, and I would say this, wow, they are serving each other. When someone needs help moving, they are there. If someone needs a meal, meal made. If someone needs help finding work, someone helps them find work. Wow, amazing. They've done hard things for Jesus. People have probably lost their jobs for Jesus. Who wouldn't want to be these things? I mean, it shows you that they've actually made progress. Huh? You're doing it more. Shouldn't the letter end with, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The end. That's how this letter should end. I mean, if you talk to even people in the community, this church would have a good reputation for these things. This is what's so crazy about this letter. This is a church that you would say is a great church. They're trusting Christ. They're treasuring Christ. Outsiders know they're doing well. And yet, there's something going on within this church that is bringing one of the strongest threats of all the seven letters and the most extensive one. So you have a church, God speaks to this church, there's this godly church, and now the tolerant church. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate, verse 20, that woman Jezebel. You hear the word tolerant, do you hear that as a positive or a negative? What is the ultimate virtue of our culture right now? What is it? Be tolerant. The New Testament does give some leeway for things. For example, in Philippians 3, Paul says this, all of us who are mature should take a view on such things. And if some of you think differently, that too God will make clear. I love Paul. He just like shakes your hand and slaps your face. You know, all of us then who are mature will take a view. At some point, if you think differently, God will tell you. The Apostle Paul is dealing pastorally with people. In Romans 14, Paul says, stop quarreling about opinions. There's some sort of toleration in the church that is okay. And Romans 14 is no joke. These are people who are arguing, this is biblical, no, this is biblical, and they are completely at odds and contradictory. And Paul says, drop it. Their opinions. Tolerate each other. But here's the rub. The Bible also demands purity. So here it demands unity. It also demands purity. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. He doesn't even greet the Galatians. He just starts smacking them verse after verse after verse after verse. And you're like, where's the unity, Paul? He's not unifying with them at all. It's a purity test. Verse 20, but I have this against you. What painful words to hear. Remember, this is being read publicly, okay? So you've heard the church of Ephesus, you've heard the church of Smyrna, you're getting excited, you hear the church of Pergamum, these are the words of the Son of God, he has blazing fire for eyes, bronze feet, I know your deeds, I know your perseverance, I know your faith, I know your love, you're growing in all these things. I mean, you just get all the warm fuzzies. Jesus is speaking so many things, yet I have this against you. Can you try to feel that? You don't know it's coming. And Jesus says directly to Redeemer Church, I have something against you. So what is happening here? Verse 20, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, there are many names in Scripture, and some of you name your children after people and heroes and great names like Boaz, but some of you, or none of you, will name your kid Judas. And none of you, I don't think, will name your daughter Jezebel. There is something about the name Jezebel that shakes you. Now, she's an Old Testament character. She is the direct enemy of the prophet Elijah. She's King Ahab's wife, and she's the real power behind the throne, like the great line from My Big Fat Greek Wedding: the man is the head of the household, but the woman is the neck, and the head moves wherever the neck pleases. That's Jezebel and King Ahab. You don't ever want to be called Jezebel. She calls Israel into compromise. They worship other gods. She's actually quite successful. And then she dies in a very inglorious way that involved horses, a pack of dogs, and one of her servants. It's gross. In the early church, there were female prophets. And they would go around from church to church and they would speak. And this person in Thyatira had fashioned herself as a prophet. And she was misleading God's people. And Jesus' eyes are on this, and he is now speaking to them. She is not a prophet. In verse 24, what is the summary of all her teaching? The so-called deep secrets of Satan. Now, what is it? What are these so-called deep secrets? It's idols and immorality. That's verse 20. The phrase sexual immorality could mean what it means plainly, or it could refer to idolatry. We don't know. Typically, the word is a metaphor in the book of Revelation. It's used 13 times metaphorically to describe idol worship. It's used 3 times in a literal sense. So what is it? I don't know. It could be one, could be the other, could be a mix. They're worshiping idols, and there's some sort of immorality involved. The teacher, this Jezebel, is teaching that the Christian message must be made more palatable for people to come to Christ, or make it easier for the Christians to do witnessing in their jobs, and as a result, they were compromising. Now, every time I read this issue, it feels so foreign, right? Like, this issue keeps popping up. So, for example, Acts 15, the first huge church council, here's the conclusion. Gentiles, you definitely can be Christians, but abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled to animals, and from blood. Could you imagine, Redeemer Church, we need to have a meeting, and at the end of the meeting we go, you know what we've decided? Abstain from blood. Abstain from animals and food polluted to idols and strangled animals. These issues are just foreign, right? Like, these are specific situations in the first century. They don't necessarily translate. They sort of translate. But in the first century, it's a huge deal. In 1 Corinthians, for example, 3 chapters on sexual immorality, 3 chapters on food sacrifice to idols. If Paul was writing a letter today, would there be 1 chapter on food sacrifice to idol to any letter, any church? No. In Romans 1, Paul traces all human sin to idol worship, sexual immorality. Now, this is the only place in Revelation where Christians are deceived. Isn't that crazy? In the entire book of Revelation, that's the world being deceived. But in Thyatira, the Christians are deceived. It's, in other words, bad. So she has been given, this teacher has been given opportunity to repent. In other words, I think faithful Christians have come to them. They have told them to stop. Here are people that are growing in love and perseverance and service. They love the Lord, and they are completely deceived. They are taking the words of a false prophet as the word of God, and the church isn't doing anything about it. I mean, later in the book of Revelation, Babylon, which is, you know, the world system, it casts its spell over everyone, and everyone follows Babylon. Or a false prophet comes up, and the false prophet casts a spell essentially over everyone, and everyone follows the false prophet. But here, Babylon and a false prophet have actually gotten into the church, and it's the only place in Revelation that happens. They were probably being tempted to join the trade guilds of the first century and offer food sacrifice idols. The argument would be like this: you know what? If I'm going to reach these people, I actually have to be around these people. And so I'm gonna be around these people, and you know what? I don't really think it's real, but I'm gonna do it anyway. And here, Jesus calls that compromise. This could be physical immorality. I don't know. God uses the term adultery anytime idols are involved. Now, all of us have probably been touched by adultery in some way. either directly or indirectly. And what Jesus and the book of Revelation is trying to get across to you is that compromise and the feeling I get from it is the feeling you get when you are cheated on. The empty feeling you get, the brokenness that you get. And God is trying to get through that actually when you give your love away to someone other than me, I'm calling it adultery. Augustine called sin disordered love. That is, you've placed something ahead of God. So here's the issue in a nutshell. There's a female prophet in the church being tolerated, allowed to teach, and allowed to lead other people astray. The specific issue is engaging in a normal cultural practice that everyone does that is actually compromise. So, why is Jesus so harsh? I mean, like way harsh. Verse 21, I've given her time to repent. She is unwilling. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent. I will strike her children dead. Does that strike you as something Jesus would do? God has waited. He's given her room. That's verse 21. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. 1 Timothy 2:24, he desires all to be saved. This is not something that is delightful. He's given her time. But now time has passed. The church, and I'm taking that as the leaders probably, have not been able to deal with it. And so direct intervention is necessary. Now, we just step back from that because Thyatira asks, is being given for all the churches to ask themselves questions. Like, is this church tolerating anything that is outside the bounds of just not quarreling with opinions and giving leeway to Christians and letting them grow in faith and stumble all over the place? Is there anything that we're tolerating that we shouldn't? Or is there anything you're tolerating in someone you know or you disciple? Have you graciously drawn a line for them in the sand and say, no further? If not, when? When will you do it? Has anyone ever come to you? You know, one of the marks I know God loves me is that people have come to me kindly, sometimes not kindly, doesn't matter, and pointed out that I am in sin. Has anyone ever done that for you ever? Now, I'm not talking like you're in a fight with your spouse and your spouse, you know, corrects you for the 28th time. No, actually the 29th time. Like you know that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about like people who see something in your life and go, that's compromise. If they don't repent, Jesus is going to do something about it. This is crazy. So he will not abide by his church being deceived by one person. It's amazing how much damage one person can do. Do you know what I'm talking about? On anything, on a sports team, in the military, in politics, just one person can blow the whole thing up. Everyone's got a person in their mind right now, I'm sure. He will cast her on a sick bed. So she leads them into adultery. He leads her into a different bed. And it's a sick bed. It's a bed of judgment. She's going to become seriously ill. And then God will afflict those who follow her. Those are Christians. Possibly trials to bring them back. They're given a chance to repent. And if they don't, then he will strike her children dead, not his. So eventually, everyone gets warned. The Christians get warned. And then those who follow her die. He is not going to tolerate it any longer. He is an intolerant God. Why? I think the thing that drives this most is his jealousy. You know, in Exodus and other places in Scripture, God tells us he's a jealous God. That is, he has affection for himself and a burning desire for himself. And anything that stands against that provokes his jealousy. He is self-referential. He's self-centered, not in a negative sense, but in the sense that he goes, worship me, worship me, worship me, worship me, worship me. If you did that, what would we call you? Egotistical, self-centered, stupid, crazy, right? But God does it. He's jealous and he wants everyone to worship him. So now here's his people. They're totally confused and he brings judgment and he deals with the false teachers. So question I ask now is, does Jesus do that now? Like you just go, okay, that's in the, well, this is not the Old Testament, but this is sort of this is the New Testament. It feels a lot like Ananias and Sapphira, right? Like in the book of Acts, they try to make a name for themselves on the back of the poor. God doesn't want anything to do with that, and they die. The harshness of Thyatira leads to people knowing God, similar to the revival that breaks out with Ananias and Sapphira die. Now, I have a friend who told me a story about his professor. This guy, the professor, his first church was out of seminary in Australia in a small town Baptist church. A lot of people went to the church because it was the community church. And when he found out, when he got there, he found out, well, a lot of people are not converted and the elders are sleeping around with people and they're embezzling money. Wow, this is a great church. So he wants to do church discipline. He can't do it because the leaders are involved. And so he says, okay, I am going to preach the gospel. And he preaches 2 to 3 years, nothing happens. Like nothing. No one's converting. No one's convicted. Terrible way to start a pastoral ministry. And then for 3 straight months, he prayed before the Lord and he said, bring a stronger man to do it. And if you don't want a stronger man, then you have to clean it up because I can't. And then he started doing funerals. 34 in 3 months. And then in the next year, he baptized 200. All the leaders of the church gone. Now, if God did that every single time, there'd be no one left, right? You'd be like, wow, I'd be toast. But look at verse 23. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and mind, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Look at verse 23 there. Then all the churches. This is the only letter that turns to all the churches and says, and you too. None of the other letters do that. He's putting everybody on notice. He wants everyone to know that he sees, he knows, and he will repay them according to what they've done. Now, judgment by works is a very prominent theme in Scripture, and it's in Revelation quite a bit. Here's Revelation 14. Then I heard a voice from heaven write this, blessed are the dead who die from now in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So, how you act matters. Chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And a book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. How someone acts seems to be the way that you are included in the Lamb's book of life. But doesn't the Bible say we're saved by grace and not by works? How is it that if we're saved by grace, we're judged by works? It's that such works are the basis for the faith, that your faith is made visible in all situations. And the command in Revelation is overcome, 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 overcome. That is, display what you say you believe. Display what you say you believe. You have faith, let's see it. And then the books get opened and you're judged by those works. Verse 23, God in the end will repay everyone, everyone. So now what? You know, I heard a story this week about a pastor who fell and ended up in jail. Pray that never happens to me for a whole host of reasons. And when another pastor visited him, asked him, hey, what happened to you? He said, I knew Jesus loved me, but I did not fear God. I knew Jesus loved me, but I did not fear God. That is, you know, it's so easy to talk about idols in the past or idols in other cultures and false teachers in other places. And you may even have a bullet point of who those false teachers are. It's them. It's those people. It's not me, but let's be honest, it's so hard to just, you know, point the finger this way. to point it at your own church, to point it at an evangelical church. I mean, when we talk about sin, it's usually done in a lighthearted way to where people laugh. I mean, we're conditioned to laugh. I knew a pastor once who actually confessed sin to a church, and he was very genuine in it, and the church was laughing because they didn't know what to do. We joke about it. But here's a church that is tolerating a certain kind of teaching that would invite a very harsh rebuke for Jesus. And so it gets very uncomfortable if the application is theoretical, out there, think about it, and not specific. We just talk about idols broadly. No one actually examines themselves. An idol is just something that is more important than God. It's the thing that takes up your time. It drives your heart. It drives you to hurt people when you don't get what you want. Calvin, the French reformer, said your mind is an idol-making factory. You're just constantly making things up about God all the time. So here's a way to diagnose your heart. Four questions. Three, I'm stealing from someone else. Number one, here's how you know if you got idols. One, what do you spend your money on? What do you spend your money on without effort? Like you just go, oh yeah, I definitely am spending money on that. Two, what are your nightmares? What are the things that you're afraid of? That'll tell you what you worship. What brings out uncontrollable emotion? What are the things that just, you just don't even know where, it just like some emotion just vomits out of you. Where does that come from? It comes from an idol. And the last one, what opinions are you most known for? I feel like the American church needs number four the most. What opinions are you most known for? What are the things you talk about? Ask your friends, hey, what do I talk about the most? Ask if your parents, ask your kids, what do I talk about the most? That's what you worship. And how do you get victory over those idols? You got to replace them. You have to see the beauty of Jesus. You can't just do like checklist, 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 checklist. It's Jesus is pure, brighter, more lovely, and out of that, my affection, out of that comes my affections, and they're totally changing, or these idols over here are just going to win. God speaks to the culture. There's to this godly church that's tolerant, and last thing, if they overcome, they will rule. Those who overcome get two things. They are given authority, verse 26, authority over the nations. Now, this is a quote of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the sun rules the nations. Here, the Christians rule the nations. They're the ones in charge. You may remember the Beatitudes. Who are the ones who inherit the earth? The meek. It's imagery of total destruction. They'll inherit. And then they're given a morning star. Do you know what that is? I don't. It's anyone's guess. And we'll look forward to a time when we receive it and be like, oh, that's what it is. It'll be great because it's being given to us by Jesus. God speaks to the culture, godly church, tolerant church, a ruling church. It is hard to walk the line, last thing, between patience and when to call people out by name. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you are parents. Some of you work with youth. Some of you have wayward kids. Some of you have wayward friends. Some of you are in situations where you're like, what do I do? Do I let the rope out and let them hang themselves? Or do I draw a line in the sand for them? Am I unity or am I purity? And in those cases, read this letter. Be warned that we can be growing in love as a church. It's crazy. We can have love, faith, service, perseverance, and yet Jesus will threaten radical intervention if we tolerate the so-called deep secrets of Satan, which are idol worship and sexual immorality. Tolerance for the sake of witness. I don't want to be part of a church that provokes Jesus and God in his jealousy. Whoever has ears, the letter ends, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church, to our church, Redeemer Church. Let's pray. Lord, the book of Revelation is wild, and you have promised us who overcome that we will rule with you and given some wonderful thing called the morning star. You tell us not to tolerate certain things, And so, would we be a very intolerant church about things that we should be intolerant about? But help us not to be jerks either, who are always pointing out everyone's fault and everyone's mistakes. Help us also have patience. Help us also have unity in the church. And so, Lord, give us the wisdom to know when to just let people do their thing and when to call for purity in a church. In Jesus' name, amen.